Right. Today we are in chapter 4 of the Epistle of James. James, the half-brother of Jesus, writes these words, starting in verse 1. Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight in war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your pleasures. Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the scripture says in vain, the spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously? But he gives more grace. Therefore, he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning, in your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. So in this chapter, there's basically three subjects we're going to be looking at. Number one, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord. That'll be the first part. Then he's going to get into the subject of judging others. And then finally, do not boast about tomorrow. So we'll see if we are able to make it through the whole thing this morning. To understand the flow of this passage, to understand exactly what James is saying, I think we need to go back to chapter 3 to get the context. We were in chapter 3 last week, so let's just go back a few verses to see what James was talking about. He was talking about basically two kinds of wisdom. There is the wisdom that is what? From above, and then there is the wisdom from below. And he says in chapter 3, look at verse 13. He says, who is wise in understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom does not descend from above, and pay attention to this, but is earthly, sensual, and demonic. For where envy and self-seeking exists, confusion and every evil thing are there. So notice in verse 15, he mentions three things. This wisdom does not descend from above, but it is what? Number one, earthly. Number two, sensual. And number three, demonic. And I think Christians understand that there are also three things that war against our soul. And what are they? The world, the flesh, and the devil. But what did James say? He says this wisdom from below, it is what? This wisdom is earthly, that is the world. It is sensual, that is the flesh. And it is demonic, and that, of course, is the devil. So the ways of this world and the temptations that we face, the things that assault us, whether it's pride, envy, strife, selfishness, greed, all of these come from either the world, the flesh, or the devil. I mean, everything that you struggle with, face, all the adversity, it comes from one of those three things. And then he says, or he contrasts that with the ways of God in verse 17, where he says, but the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. And then he says in verse 18, now the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. And of course, as followers of Christ, we are to be a people that make peace. What does Jesus say in the Sermon on the Mount? Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. So hopefully this gives us a little context to better understand chapter 4. And you'll notice chapter 4 begins with a question. And what is the question that James asks us? He says, where do wars and fights come from among you? And I think what he's talking about is not warfare or world war. He's talking about conflicts in general. So the wars, the conflicts, the fights that you have with others, where does it come from? So it comes from where? Remember, the world, the flesh, or the devil. It has to be one of those three things. So he asked the question, and what's the answer? Well, can we blame the world? We can say, well, this is the world we live in. This is just the way it is. Maybe we could say that. Can we blame Satan? Certainly he's not without fault in all of this. Well, James asked the question, but he immediately gives an answer. And what does he say? So where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? And members is just a reference to your body. So basically, don't try to blame it on the world. Don't try to blame it on the devil. Guess what? It comes from you and your own flesh. So in other words, while it's true that we do have to contend with the world, yes, that's true, and the devil, that's true as well, but there's enough sinfulness in our own flesh to where I think we need to, number one, acknowledge that and take some, dare I say it, personal accountability. You know, that's something that some people don't like to do. You've probably met people and know people. Some of you are probably thinking of someone right now that, yes, there's this person. They never take accountability for their own actions. People don't like to do that. But as Christians, we can't be acting like that. We can't be behaving like that. We need to take accountability. We've probably all done that at times, but it cannot be a way of life. So James starts out by talking to Christians, right? This is clearly what it seems to be, the context. But then it gets difficult in verses 2 through 4, where it sounds like James isn't talking to Christians. Notice what James brings up. He brings up what? Murder, adultery, and then potentially making yourself an enemy of God. That does not seem like a description of a follower of Christ. So who is James writing this letter to? Who is it addressed to? Well, if you remember back in chapter 1, we already established that he is writing to the Jews that were dispersed, the 12 tribes. So James is writing to Jewish Christians. So how do we make sense of this? Is he talking to Christians or is he not? Well, let's turn to Matthew chapter 13. Matthew chapter 13. It seems to me that James is mainly addressing here a conflict that Christians face. I believe he is talking about that. He is addressing Christians. You could say conflict within the church or within churches. So let me ask a question. He started out with a question. Let me ask you one. Is there conflict within churches? On a local level, all the way up to the denominational level. Is there wars and fights within Christianity? Yeah, I mean, anyone who is paying attention or has been alive for 5 minutes knows there's plenty of conflict. Why? You ever wonder why? We're all supposed to be of like mind. We're supposed to have the mind of Christ. We're unified in the Spirit, and we believe the same word, right? Well, wrong. That's not true. There is a reason why, at least one reason why, there is so much conflict within Christianity, within denominations, within churches. Look at Matthew 13, where Jesus gives the parable of the wheat and the tares. Starting in verse 24, he says another or another parable he put forth to them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. But when the grain had sprouted and produced a crop, then the tares also appeared. So the servants of the owner came and said to him, 'Sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares?'" Tares are basically weeds. "And he said to them, 'An enemy has done this.' So the servant said to him, 'Do you want us to then go out and gather them up?' But he said, 'No, lest when you gather up the tares, you also uproot the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. And at the time of the harvest, I will say to the reapers, first gather together the tares and bind them in bundles and burn them. But gather the wheat into my barn.'" You know, I believe this is one of the most important parables Jesus ever gave. And it's a helpful parable because he gives us the interpretation. Sometimes you read one of the parables of Christ and they are intentionally, if I can say it, dark. That not everyone's going to understand what's being said. Now, the person who's a true follower of Christ has the Spirit of God. There can be understanding, but sometimes the parables can be difficult. Jesus gives the interpretation. Look at verse 36. It says, "Then Jesus sent the multitude away and went into the house. And his disciples came to him, saying, 'Explain to us the parable of the tares of the field.' So he answered and said to them, 'He who sows the good seed is the Son of Man.'" Now, who's the Son of Man? All right, that's a reference to Christ. "The field is the world. The good seeds are the sons of the kingdom. But the tares are the sons of the wicked one. The enemy who sowed them is the devil, and the harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are the angels. Therefore, as the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, and those who practice lawlessness, and will cast them into the furnace of fire. And there will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. But then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." So basically, there are people within or under the kingdom of heaven. And the kingdom of heaven is a reference to what God is doing in this world. So there are people in the kingdom of heaven. Some are wheat and others are what? Tares. Some are in the kingdom. Others are children of the wicked one. So within the church, even, there are some who believe and some who do not believe. And why did the devil put these people here who do not believe? To sow confusion and discord. You want to know why there's so much confusion and strife and fighting within Christianity, even within local churches sometimes? Because not everybody is on the same page. Not everybody is truly unified in the Spirit. So here's the thing. Here's the thing. You can't always tell the difference. I know some people, they think they can. Well, look at what he did. Look at what she said. Look at what they're doing. I bet they're not really a Christian. Of course, that comes down to the second subject he's going to be talking about, of judging others, right? Like, you think you know, but you don't really know. And that's another thing we see in this parable. Now, turn back to James chapter 4. So that's one of the reasons why there is conflict within churches. Of course, the conflict within your own body is about pride and selfishness. That's, I think, pretty clear. And, you know, there's a battle going on. I don't know how many of you pay attention to the news as far as religious news, Christian news. There's a battle brewing right now within evangelical Christianity. One of the largest Protestant or one of the largest evangelical denominations, there's this struggle, this strife going on right now. There's the group on this side that's in power, and then there's another group that's saying the people in power are going apostate, going astray. And a lot of people find that battling, that contention, they find it distasteful. Do you find it distasteful? Sort of like politics. You find the whole thing distasteful, maybe. Yeah, well, that may be true, and it may be a sad situation, but here's the thing. There's a pretty good chance one side is right and the other side is wrong. Now, I guess they both could be wrong. You know, that's possible. But if one side is saying, you know, I'm not really sure these people are saved or walking with God, and this side is saying the same thing about the other group, they can't both be right. So there's this tendency for churches, denominations, Christians in general to just kind of slide away in the wrong direction. Hopefully a revival would break out to bring everything back. I mean, this is kind of what we're hoping for, that the state of things will change if we have a revival to bring things back. That's not always the case, but it reminds us that we need to do what? Talking about wars and fights, we do need to contend for the faith. You realize this, right? We need to contend for the faith. Not to go out looking for a fight, but we need to fight the good fight. We need to fight the good fight of faith. Not just kind of sit back and relax. Well, things are fine. Things are good enough. So just relax and not worry about it. If you do that with your own spiritual walk, what's going to happen? Kick back, relax. I'm good. I'm fine. Well, you're not fine when you start sliding away. That's what would happen. Look at verse 2. He says, you lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your pleasures. I know sometimes we use this terminology to talk about prayers, and you know, you're not getting your prayers answered because you're not praying for the right thing. I'm not so sure he's talking about the average church member who's just not quite praying for the best thing. I think he may be talking about those who are driven by the wrong motivations altogether. And that would be no surprise that would happen in the Christian church, because that's exactly what happened to Israel in the pages of the Old Testament. Did that not take place? Did they not slide away into apostasy and worship false gods? And that's what James is going to be referring to here. In the Old Testament, God was pictured as a husband to the nation of Israel. And the prophets spoke about Israel as doing what? In regards to God being the husband, the prophet said Israel played the harlot and followed after false gods, a type of spiritual adultery. And James would have understood, James's audience would have understood this concept, since they were Jews who converted to Christ. Look at verse 4. What does he say? What does he call them? I mean, this is kind of a harsh statement, isn't it? He's calling his readers adulterers and adulteresses. What is he saying? Is he talking about actual adultery? I think what he's talking about, now that would certainly be a problem in and of itself, but what he is saying, I believe, is you are not being faithful to your God. And he says, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? And that's how adultery starts, right? You know, the man, all of a sudden, he has a new friend. The woman, all of a sudden, she has a new friend. I think this is maybe what James has in mind. Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the scripture says in vain, the spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously? And of course, the Lord is what? He is a jealous God. So the Lord wants his people to be absolutely faithful to him. So just as a man is to be faithful to his wife, we must be faithful to God. You know, the reality is a man cannot love his wife and his mistress. You can't love them both. It's not the way it works. A woman who commits adultery cannot love her husband and the other man. So it is with the church. We cannot both love God and this corrupt world system. We cannot love the world. Amen. You say, but I thought God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. That's a reference to people. God loves people. He wants to see people saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. The love of the world that James is talking about is the world system. You know, look around the world. There's violence, there's corruption, there's the sex trade, there's drug trafficking, the world system, okay? So we cannot love the world system. And I said last week, if you turn on the television and some movies and you don't see the problem, you don't have the mind of Christ. You cannot love, and this isn't a legalistic thing. I'm not saying, well, you're not allowed to watch this, you can't watch that. I'm just saying, if you love one, you probably don't love the other. If you love God, you're going to see what we're talking about here. So we need to be faithful to God. And at this point, someone might think, well, that kind of describes me. Or at times, I'm tempted to where that describes me. Well, verse 6 is for you. It says, but he gives more grace. Therefore, he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Yeah, well, isn't that good that God gives more grace? Well, I messed up. God gives more grace. So God resists the proud. He gives grace to the humble. Therefore, the conclusion is, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Amen. So submit to God. This is basically, this word in the Greek can be used in reference to like the military. You have your commanding officers, so you need to submit to them. You line up behind them. You do what they say. You don't question their orders or try to undercut them. So this is what we need to do with the Lord. We need to line up behind him, obey him, listen to his commandments. And a humble person will do that, right? Because a humble person recognizes that God is up here. Where am I? I'm not right up here next to God. You know, some people might think that, but guess what? You're not. You're down here. You do what he says. So a humble person can acknowledge that and admit to that and ask God for forgiveness. A prideful person does not ask for forgiveness. And then here's a simple piece of advice in verse 9. He says, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Now, what about those people who have not yet believed? The people, they might be sitting on the fence, perhaps. They know the right thing to do, they're just not ready to do it for whatever reason. I think this is a word for them where James says, cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep, and let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. There's a lot of people who are lost and they're walking around thinking life's a party. Life's a lot of fun. They kind of know, they know something's missing. They're not willing to admit it. And what's James talking about here? All this mourning and lamenting. He's talking about genuine repentance. And what does repentance start with? Repentance, the word means basically a change of mind, a turning. You're going one way and now you turn around, you're going the other way. That's repentance. You change your mind. Change your direction, and that leads to what? A change of behavior. Not just a tipping of the cap to the Lord, like in some of these country music songs. They kind of tip their cap to God, and then they're singing about something completely ungodly. Now, I'm not making friends here with some of you. I know that, but that's hey, that's the way it is. You know that. Genuine repentance. See, I'm making everyone mad this morning. Television, movies, music. But genuine repentance is that, I think it's that realization that I'm going to die one day, and I'm going to stand before a holy and just God, and I'm not holy and just. I need to do something about this. And if you think about it, I was considering this yesterday. You know, in a sense, religion exists because of death. So religion exists because of death. Now, this is what the atheists and the skeptics will say, that, you know, you people believe in God and you have your religion because you're just afraid of death, like some sort of crutch. Well, that's what they say. But really, it does exist because of death, because when God created Adam and Eve, what did they do? They sinned against God and they died. And the whole rest of the Bible is God's plan to do what? To reconcile. I mean, religion is about reconciling man to God. So in a sense, religion does exist because of death. And you need to recognize, I am going to die. I am going to stand before God. And then what? That should lead a person to true repentance. So once we acknowledge that, and then we beg God for mercy, confess our sins, and he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Once we do that, then we get baptized. We spend the rest of our lives worshiping and serving God, trying to live by the golden rule and to love our neighbors as ourselves. This is humility. That is godly wisdom, the wisdom from above. And what does the Bible say in Proverbs 9:10? Because that thought of standing before God kind of strikes fear into people, right? It should, okay? It should. Proverbs 9:10, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of what? Wisdom, that wisdom from above. 2 Corinthians 7:10 says, for godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death. So you have genuine repentance and this godly sorrow, and then there's the sorrow of the world. You know what the sorrow of the world is. This is when you're sorry because you got busted. You're sorry because you're caught. Sometimes that does lead to a genuine repentance. That's true. But we want genuine sorrow that I have sinned against and offended my Creator. So that is wisdom from above. If someone is sincere, if they are humble, if a person responds that way to God, this is how he will respond in return. Look at verse 10. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. This is the path. Humility is the path to God's blessing and joy. Humility. Not what can I get out of it. Not how does this make me feel. Not me, 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 me. The path to joy and blessing is, what can I do for you? What can I do for God? What can I do for you in the name of God? That's the key. That's the path. And now James begins the next subject in chapter 4, the subject of judging. Now, this is a topic that's misunderstood. Judging others. You say, well, should you judge other people? What's the answer that you're going to get? No, of course you're not supposed to judge other people. Well, Jesus talked about judgment, and Paul talked about judgment, and it's not as cut and dry as some people want to make it out to be. What's the one verse that all unbelievers have memorized? Do you remember this? Matthew 7:1. Every unbeliever somehow has memorized this Bible verse, and they want to use it on you. What did Jesus say? Judge not, that you be not judged. Right? You've heard this before. Did Jesus say that? Well, that's true. Jesus did say that. Now, I want you to turn to Matthew chapter 7. Jesus did utter those words, judge not. But here's the thing. He kept talking. He said more than just those two things. He could not possibly have meant don't ever judge or don't ever judge anything, because in John chapter 7, verse 24, Jesus told his disciples to make righteous judgments. So he's not saying don't ever judge. The Apostle Paul, 1 Corinthians 6, 2, he said, "Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world will be judged by you, are you not unworthy to judge even the smallest matter?" So look at Matthew 7, starting in verse 1. So they're basically, there's a good judgment and a bad judgment. You're not supposed to judge, but you are. Matthew 7, 1 through 6, Jesus says, "Judge not that you be not judged. For with what judgment you judge, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you." So we ought to be real cautious. And that goes back to the golden rule. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. If you want to treat everyone else very harshly, you want to be strict with everybody and everything, that's going to come back to you. But what's Jesus really saying? He's saying, don't judge hypocritically. Don't judge someone else when you're guilty of the same thing, if not worse. He says in verse 3, "Why you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not consider the plank in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, 'Let me remove the speck from your eye,' and look, a plank is in your own eye? If you do that, what are you?" What does he say? Hypocrite. "You're a hypocrite. First, remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye." And by the way, then he says what? "Do not give what is holy to the dogs, or cast your pearls before swine." Correct me if I'm wrong, referring to people as dogs and swine kind of sounds a little bit judgmental, perhaps. So if you're saying judging is always wrong or judging is always a sin, you're saying Jesus sinned. Let me tell you something, Jesus did not sin. But what is he saying? Don't judge hypocritically. All right, with that in mind, go back to James chapter 4. Because again, we need to compare scripture with scripture, get the context. So let me ask you again. Should we judge people?
Yeah.
Yeah, okay. Well, again, it's yes and no. I mean, it depends on what we're talking about, the situation, how you define it also. So should we judge other people, like on a personal level, judging another person's soul? No, I don't think we should do that. Should we acknowledge right and wrong? Yes. Now, do we always have to be pointing that out all the time?
No.
You don't want to critique every little thing, or I'm the one who has to point out everybody's flaws. Okay, you're not going to have a testimony. No one's going to listen to you if you do that. So yes and no. Do we have to confront at times serious error or bad behavior? Yes, of course. Okay, James 4, verse 11, he says, "Do not speak evil of one another, brethren. He who speaks evil of a brother and judges his brother speaks evil of the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is only one lawgiver who is able to save and destroy. Who are you to judge another?" So do not speak evil of someone else. It's not your job to pick people apart, judge their soul, condemn them to hell. That's not your job. There is one judge. There is one lawgiver. And to summarize this, we're not supposed to speak evil of people. That means we're not supposed to slander people. And it really does come down to, you know, what you know and what your motive is. We don't want to just criticize someone just to harm their reputation or to tear them down. That's a real temptation sometimes, right? Because maybe you don't like somebody. So the temptation is to say something about them to kind of tear them down. Hey, okay, I brought up politics once, and James is a book about taming the tongue. Some of you are hoping that I might loosen up and say a few things. Others of you are afraid of what I might say. This is what I'm going to say. This is what politicians do in general. They have an agenda, and if there's someone standing in their way, or if they're not on their team, what are they looking to do? Tear them down, no matter what. If it's unfair, the methods they use are unfair. If they have to make stuff up, they'll tear them down because the ends justifies the means. They don't care. This is the world of politics. And you could say, but aren't you slandering politicians by saying that? Are you speaking? Here's the difference, okay? Here's the difference. Acknowledging the truth for the purpose of warning people, or acknowledging or addressing a problem in an attempt to try to rectify the situation, that's different. But it really does come down to your motives. Am I looking to tear this person down, or do I really want to call attention to this to try to wake people up and to fix it? It comes down to your motives. And we don't know what another person's motive is. You know, I know what their motive is. Well, that's going back to the judging again, right? So it comes down to motives. You don't know. I don't know. We might think we know at times. We don't always know. But here's the thing. God knows. And he's the judge. And he'll sort this out. All right, we're almost done. One last topic. Look at verse 13. Do not boast about tomorrow. He says, come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city, spend a year there, buy and sell, and we'll make a profit. So this is the plan. We're going to do this. We're going to spend this much time, and we're going to make a lot of money. Where does James say? Whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow. For what is your life? Is it even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away? Indeed, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or do that. So you got to remember God in your plans, right? He says, but now you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. Therefore, to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin. And if you didn't know that before, you know it now, because James just told you. So to summarize this, to conclude, we don't know what tomorrow brings. We don't know what a day brings. And we all need to remember that we are in God's hands. We may plan, we may prepare, we may have goals and aspirations, and all of those things are well and good. But let's at the same time look for what God is doing. Let's look for his hand in it. Instead of being focused on ourselves and what we want, let's be open to what God is doing. You know, some of us have been surprised how much things can change in just a few days. But sometimes and oftentimes, God will surprise us. And if we are open to his plan, he can surprise us in some pretty wonderful ways.